Gracious God, we are reminded anew tonight that underneath are your everlasting arms, that for wherever we have come, however we feel, that you are the one who's accompanied us all the way, that you are the one who's loved us with everlasting love. You are the one that has loved the world to the point of cross. And you have gifted us with Spirit through that crucified and resurrected Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us through your words this evening. May a measure of your Spirit come upon us and guide us in all that we study. May we grow in ways that honor your Spirit, that prove that we are seeking to keep in step with your Heavenly Spirit, who leads us into your divine kingdom. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's bring the lights up, and I want to invite you to turn to your Bibles to one of the only passages that the lectionary actually puts us in Acts. If we were to follow the lectionary meticulously, and I follow the church year but not necessarily the lectionary, we'd have about four sessions in Acts in all. Acts is for the most part forgotten, but if you're going to include anything from Acts in the lectionary, you're going to have to include Pentecost. You're going to have to somewhere show that there is an event that occurred after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, that has such significance that we consider it the birthday of the church. The very beginning of that which we continue to participate in a couple thousand years later, this thing called the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, the household of God, to be the Spirit-filled, Spirit-seeking church of God. And so it's important to look at this chapter. If we didn't cover anything else in Acts, we'd have to cover this. So Acts chapter 2 is where I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, there's a Bible underneath the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat. Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to start. We covered most of chapter 1 last week as we look at this weird, wild, and wonderful church service. The first church service, you could say, one that completely and utterly defies explanation and includes things that just go beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. So here we are, chapter 2, verse 1. I just want to read the first part of it. I'd like to invite you to turn on your sanctified imagination to try to experience and to feel some of the things going on here, because I would guarantee if these things happened in a normal church service, we'd all probably hit the door and go to the next church down the street, because this is crazy stuff. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So a deafening sound, like a violent wind, like a hurricane, which we're all sick of by this point and we're praying for as we wrestle with the one approaching Florida, hovering head flames. That's scary. I don't want flame anywhere near my hair. Strange unknown languages. All this is part of the weird and the wild and the wondrous event that we call Pentecost. And the question that we have to wrestle with as the church is, what's happening? What does it all mean? What does it mean for the first church? What does it mean for us who continue to seek to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led Christians? Well, in verse 1, we realize it all takes place during Pentecost, and we don't celebrate things like this in the way the Hebrews did. There were three required Jewish festivals that you had to go to if you were going to be faithful in your pilgrimage to Jerusalem. One of them was Pentecost. It came 50 days after Passover, and it's required in Leviticus that there was to be at the beginning of the farming year a gift of wheat or a gift of the first fruits of the harvest. And in giving that to God, you are essentially thanking God for the gift of crop and also praying that God would allow your crops to grow over the coming summer and actually yield a good harvest. This is an event that every Jewish man in the vicinity was expected to come to and expected to participate in. And that explains why in our next few verses we have so many people from so many different regions. Verse 5, Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So the dispersed Jews throughout all of the regions and far off. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? And now we begin to do geography. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." So what Luke wants to do is to show you that there is a wide spread of Jews, God-fearing Jews. These aren't people that are native to these areas. These are Jews that have been dispersed, whether it's through the exile in Assyria 500 years before, or to Babylon from the area of Judea, or whether they were captives in Persia. But this was the spread of dispersed Jews that didn't live anywhere near Jerusalem, but still had a love for God. And so three times a year they'd come down and they would demonstrate that love and devotion by participating in the three required festivals. Most Jews would come down for Passover and stay for 50 days. It doesn't really make sense to come down Passover, go back up to Rome or wherever else, and then try to make it down. Basically, you're spending all your time traveling. So many would just come down to Jerusalem, they'd stay there for the required 50 days, and then they'd celebrate Pentecost and they'd be back home to tend to their crops and other such things. So that's the time. It's Pentecost, the Jewish festival. The place where this occurs is very interesting. If you come back to verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And that's the extent of the description you get. It's just one place. They're all together, meeting together in one sacred place. They is the 120 disciples that we read about in the previous chapter, including the 12 apostles, with the reconstituted apostles, because remember Matthias was voted in to take Judas's place. So Judas is dead, there's only 11 apostles, they vote in Matthias, now they have 12 apostles. That's important, as we'll see as we go through this story. So the place is all together in one place. Not actually told where it's at. It's in Jerusalem. The time is the time of Pentecost. And the strange event that occurs is described as best as human language can describe it. Because you notice their metaphors. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like a blowing violent wind came from heaven. So that's the best you can do. It was like this. It was an exploding, definite sound, like a violent wind. And for us, it would be like when my microphone snaps and we hear this deep explosion, although it would be something that carries on and on and on. It's this incredibly loud sound, like a hurricane or a tornado. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then, verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest. So again, that's the best that Luke can offer. It was something so strange and weird and wild. It was like these tongues or flames of fire came from heaven and then dispersed on the heads of everyone that was together in this one place. Now for us, we might not make the connection as easily as a Jew would, because a faithful Jew knows their Old Testament, they know their history, and that idea of wind and fire are very, very common theophanies. A theophany is just a physical manifestation of divine presence. It's a way to show that God is present in a very physical, tangible way, so that after Israel was exodused from Egypt, they experienced the phenomenon at the Mount of hearing the loud sound and of hearing thunder and seeing flames of fire, and from Mount Sinai with the flames and the sound, the voice of God spoke the Ten Commandments. We also know from their history that it was a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire that led them through the land, leading them to the promised land. These manifestations of God's presence were clear to them. They also were aware that when David honored the temple and started it, and when Solomon did the same thing, the way that God's glory was manifest was a pillar of cloud and fire came, and the Shekinah glory entered into the tabernacle, and then hundreds of years later into the temple. So this idea of loudness and wind and fire are all common themes for them of God's presence. But now what's interesting is God's presence hasn't entered a building. It hasn't moved in a way in front of them to guide them somewhere. It's actually residing upon them. It's actually happening in their midst, and it's making something occur in their own persons. It's such a wild thing with such a loud, deafening noise that verse 5, they don't even have to draw a crowd to them. A crowd comes to them wherever this one place is at. In verse 5, we read that there are the God-fearing Jews. And in verse 6, when they hear this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. They are, verse 7, utterly amazed. Verse 12, they are amazed and perplexed. It's weird. It's wild. They don't understand what's going on, but they want to at least try to understand what all this noise and hubbub is about. And what they experience is wilder than the sound, and it's wilder than the fire. Because in verse 7, we hear, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't these men Galileans, which isn't associated with highly educated, well-languaged people? Verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? They couldn't possibly be trained in all these languages. They couldn't possibly be able to speak all these various tongues that come from so many different places, and yet everyone is able to understand the message that is coming from these 120 people to the different groups that are there. And so, like them, you would also be bewildered and perplexed and confused and amazed, so much so that you'd want to know, like in verse 12, as the crowd does, what does this mean? That's a good question. I mean, if all of this leads to many of the people saying, what does this mean? It's led them to the right place. And if this experience or event leads us to the question, what does it mean? It's led us to the right place. Pray to God it never leads us to verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Some just mock, as people continue to do in our day about the things of God, and just say that they're just drunk. They're stupid. They're such bad drunks, they're drunk at 9 in the morning. And that's when Peter begins to explain. He's going to answer those who have said, what does this mean? And we're going to look at the beginning of it this week and the bulk of it next week, because this is the very first sermon in the book of Acts. 30% of the book of Acts is sermons. So one-third of the whole book is Peter or Paul or James or Stephen giving a sermon. And what's wonderful in studying the sermons of the book of Acts is we assume that whatever they're preaching, we ought to be preaching as well. And what we'll find is they are preaching something that isn't your standard salvation message. It's a much deeper message. It's not that it doesn't include salvation, but it's so much more, having its core in Jesus is Lord and King. That's their message. And they want to talk about how people have misunderstood the Messiah, and that the one that was crucified and rejected and betrayed, this one God has declared as Lord and King of all. So that they declare another king, not Caesar, but King Jesus. But we'll look at that more next week. For now, we just want to see Peter try to begin to explain what's happened so that he and the crowd can understand what is significant about this Pentecost event. So I love the first part, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Which, if you wanted to put that in colloquial, they're not drunk. That's stupid. That's what Peter's saying. That's silly to mock and to just push away this event by saying it's just a bunch of inebriated men. He says that is in no way the case. But instead, what is happening is the fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of all that Israel hoped for and expected and longed for, that longed for day has finally arrived. And it has arrived beginning the last days. So in verse 16, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. And that's Peter's way of saying at that moment, the last days begin. There is no such talk in the New Testament of last days being a special period somewhere far away. Every time we read of this idea of the last days, it is from the moment of Pentecost, something so weird, wild, and wonderful, strange, and new has begun, that this is the beginning of the end, because this is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. It is finally coming true. And what God promised is that there would be a change of powers, and that God's Spirit would fill God's people, bring back the dispersion, and bring blessing to the Gentiles. All that part of the Acts story. So in verse 17, in these last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. That's just happened. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. All of that language is language of a change of power. It is the language of an earth-shattering event that has caused all of the world to reverberate. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's prophetic language for a complete change of rule. That something has happened now that has earth-shattering and world-impacting consequences. And all of this is now happening and will continue until the Lord returns, verse 20, the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. So right now, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that we begin to move down that road of realizing whatever's happened at Pentecost, it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus and His crucifixion, His rejection by the powers that be, and yet His triumph over those powers through the resurrection, and then His ascension to the right hand of God, and the sending of His Spirit in order to manifest Jesus' presence and expand Jesus' kingdom until the great and glorious day of the Lord. That's why we'll look at this next week. Men of Israel, verse 22. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. So that if there's one thing I'm confident of from every sermon in Acts, they are all Jesus-centric. It's all about what's happening because of Jesus. And the Spirit at Pentecost has occurred because Jesus has ascended and sent the Spirit. And the Spirit is now present to manifest the works and actions of Christ through Christ's people, the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, the household of God. And so you get an amazing, amazing message, but it's always rooted in whatever's happened with Jesus has caused this to happen. The Spirit coming upon all people, the beginning of the fulfillment of all God's promises. So there's our text up till now. What I want to do, because this event is so significant, is draw out about six reflections, six applications to figure out how we can apply this to our lives now and our understanding of church. They're in no particular order. And they're in no particular order because this is a crazy week. We missed Monday because of Labor Day, which just made my labor for Tuesday and Wednesday that much harder. I'm not sure that that was any help at all for this working man. And then today, and he's not here tonight, I would not expect him to be here tonight. Barb Federley died this morning at 10:30, and I spent a significant amount of time with Norm today, and Norm is doing well, but he's lost someone that he's been caring for and committed to and devoted to. For years now, 68 years, they would have been married on Saturday coming up. So they've been together a long time, and he's been helping her these last few years as she's degenerated. And I know of no greater picture other than the cross of commitment and devotion and love for another than what I've seen in Norm over the last few years. So that kind of threw the week as well. So that's why these are in no particular order. Don't worry about the order. I'm not trying to make a point with the order. So first thing is this. We have a wondrous power breaking in to the cosmos in Pentecost. It's wild. It's untamable. The wind is not a soft, gentle breeze that brings comfort and peace. It is a violent, loud wind that completely shakes the whole place. Now, that's not to say that's the only way the Spirit works, but it is to say that this Pentecost event is meant to show us this is a heavenly, transcendent, majestic, untamable, undomesticatable power. And it is a power as such that this thing that you would expect to destroy, these tongues of fire come down. But what these tongues of fire are doing are they are illuminating and they are empowering and they're equipping the people of God to speak the gospel in whatever language is necessary. So there's this power that goes beyond borders, beyond nationalities, beyond any limits that we would allow culturally or ethnically or nationally. And as we go into your young men and your young women and your slaves and your free, we begin to see all classes are erased, all gender distinctions erased. And we see the Spirit descending, not just on Peter, but on the whole group. That power is so impressive, you then realize that the reason why Acts is what Acts is, a small group of people who just weeks before were terrified of being found out by the authorities, who were unable to stand with Jesus, how this small band of people and their surrounding followers could become a force that changes the world. How they could become a group of people that turn the world upside down. That make it so that you and I are benefactors of their boldness to this day. So we should never forget what kind of wondrous power we're wrestling with here. But in recognizing its wonder, we always have to keep in mind its wildness. The Spirit blows where it will. We need to keep in mind its untamability, that it is a power beyond belief which we are given access to in and through the promise of Christ. All of this is, as I've already noted, in fulfillment to promise. But what makes Acts 2 so beloved to me and such a hinge upon which the Bible story turns is exactly what promises are being fulfilled now. We see it in what happens before us. We have a restoration of dispersed Israel. For the last 500 years before this happens, the prophets have been saying God will regather the dispersed ones. Those who were dispersed in the exile to Assyria and then to Babylon and then under Persian power and then under Greek power and then under Roman power, that these dispersed Jews will be restored and regathered and reformed into the people of God that they were intended to be. That's why, as much as I made fun of Matthias and voting him in last week, it is imperative that there be 12 apostles, because Jesus called 12 to him for a reason, in order to recreate the 12. The 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs, that the heart of Israel's understanding of who it is a people that are recipients of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons are the sons of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. So the 12 are important, and Jesus has 12 for a reason, not just because he likes the number, but because the 12 is a symbol of a new and a true Israel. It's a symbol of restoring a divided people and regathering them once again. So the prophetic hope is beginning to be fulfilled at this Pentecost event. But even beyond that, we go all the way back to Genesis 11. The reason why God calls Abraham in Genesis 12 is because of what happens in Genesis 11. And you know what happens there, the Tower of Babel. And at Babel, humankind unites in order to be godlike. And in creating their tower, God judges it, and they are dispersed with all the multitude of languages. Here, we are shown a unifying, not because there's been a creation of one language, but because all that confusion created by the many languages is now overcome by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that binds them together. And they still remain diverse. There are many languages, but the confusion's no longer there. They're able to hear one message, and we'll see many of them respond to one call. And so Abraham in Genesis 12 was called by God, "I will make you a great people, and your seed will be a blessing to nations." Well, that seed now is being restored, but that purpose is for the blessing of the nations, the reunifying of all humankind, to bring people back to unity, not unity in trying to be deity, but unity under the lordship of Christ. It even takes us back a few chapters more, all the way to Adam. Because in the Genesis account, Genesis 2, when Adam is created, God takes the dirt and forms it, and then, as you know, breathes the Spirit into Adam, and he becomes a living being. Now we have that same Spirit, but the Spirit is being breathed not upon clay, but upon sinful humanity. And that sinful humanity is made into a new creation. It's not absolutely just, you know, get rid of the old creation and start a new creation. It is, if you will, recreated or transformed, which is the language that the New Testament likes to use. And so this promise takes us all the way back to God's good creation and what God intended for humankind, all the way back to reunifying a divided and confused people, all the way back to restoring and regathering an Israel that understands that it is called to be a people of blessing to all the nations, unified under the bond of the Spirit, called together in the gospel of Christ. That just brings a dawn of a new day. With this new creation, a lot of new elements appear, elements that are sometimes forgotten in our contemporary church. One is this, that God's indwelling presence is not in a temple. It's not in a place with bricks and stones. But now it's human bodies that are the temple. It is the human beings from which the divine presence will emanate. And that's not to make light of buildings. Thank God for sacred space like this, for a space set apart so that we have a place to do this and come together. But as I've said many times before, when all of us leave tonight, the church has left the building. The church has left. There's a building still here, but the church has left. Because at the end of the day, Pentecost is all about the Spirit of God coming in a fresh new way and filling human beings in a way that didn't happen in the Old Testament. The Spirit would come on a king and anoint him. It would come upon a prophet. It would come upon a priest. But it wasn't something that happened unilaterally to everyone. Here, all 120 people equally receive the Spirit of God. They all receive this. They all share in it. And I find it so important in verse 17, for example, "I'll pour my Spirit on all people, sons and daughters," which should be the end of any argument about women preachers. Just the end, right there. That's the end. "Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams." It should be the end of identifying people by class alone, "even on my servants, both men and women." That there is this equalizing effect, and all the distinctions that we take for granted as identifying who we are and what we're about are eliminated through the bond of the Spirit. So Paul can say there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor barbarian nor slave, but all are one in Christ Jesus through the Spirit. It is the Spirit that has done something amazing in bringing this solidarity. It is why I may be gifted to teach and preach, and I thank God that I can do that to some measure, but we're all equally Spirit gifted. I don't have more of the Spirit than you have. I don't have sometimes a deeper faith than you have. We all have received a measure of God's Spirit and a measure of God's gifts. And thus, it's important that we all gather together and seek to grow together in Christ. Well, in light of this dawn of a new day, it's not surprising that everything I've just said, if I were to say in the presence of some people, they'd say, "Rich, you're mad. You're drunk. You're speaking nonsense. What you've just said has no relevance to me." And just as in this day, in verse 13, there are many that were mocking and saying they'd have too much wine, there will always be people, maybe a lot, who'll say, "You're wasting your time talking about this incomprehensible nonsense." Read some of the new atheists. Read some of the enlightened secularists. Sadly, talk to some preachers. And you'll get this sense that, you know, all of this is just mumbo jumbo. It's just kind of theological gobbledygook. What matters is, and then it's usually something else besides Christ and the gospel. And what we need to recognize is there's always going to be that faction, that group. And what we need to do is, like Peter, have the boldness to say, "Let me explain to you what's going on. It's stupid to say I'm drunk, and it's stupid to say it's nonsense. So let me try to explain it. You don't have to believe it. You don't even have to like it. But this is what's going on, or at least this is what I believe." I'll never forget, I had a family doctor. Jerry was his first name. I can't remember his last name now. In Indianapolis, he was a young guy. And I was having these horrible stomach pains. And I went to him, and he said two things that befuddled me. One that has no relevance, but I'm going to share anyway. He said, "You know," and I was about 30 at the time. He said, "You know, Rich, evolution only designed our stomachs to last for about 30 years anyway." And I said, "Thanks. Thanks, Doc. Bedside manner, zero. I mean, how's that help me?" Even if it's true, that doesn't help me. I don't want to hear that. So I'll never forget that. And I've always thought, well, mine's going good at 52. I mean, I think it's still hanging in there. But then I told him that I was a pastor. And I was hurting, and I said, "I have to speak tonight, and I speak a couple more times this week. I at times had to speak three times a week at my first job." And he said, "Really? What have you got to say?" And I said, "Well, there's more than enough to talk about." And I said, "You know, I normally speak about two times a week and sometimes three." And he said, "I find it impossible to think that you'd have anything more than 20 minutes worth of stuff to say about God." And I to this day, I remember that. I was like, "Wow, dude, you don't get it at all. You ever taken a philosophy course? You ever just thought about life? I mean, if God merits 20 minutes, then what does the stock market merit? Two? I mean, come on." But that's another story. Point is, still misunderstood by some. It's always going to be seen as odd. And thus, we shouldn't be surprised if, as with these people at Pentecost, people are bewildered, perplexed, astonished, and confused. I love this quote by Wright. He says, "Has anything happened which might make people think we were drunk? If not, is it because the Spirit is simply at work in other ways, which I think is true, or because we've so successfully quenched the Spirit that there's actually nothing happening at all?" What we say ought to have the capacity to astonish and bewilder and confuse those who are not willing to put the effort to think about what God may be doing in Christ and through the Spirit. Two more and I'm done, and these are quick. Isn't it wonderful that what happens at Pentecost isn't because the church is so great? It's not because they're so intellectually smart. It's not because they're the most virtuous of people. They all, at least the 11 disciples, had fled when Christ was arrested. They had denied. These are people who had fallen and were flawed immensely. When Jesus tells them that he's going to ascend, they say, "Is this the time you're going to bring back the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus has to shake his head and say, "You guys still don't get it. Just wait on the Spirit, okay?" And yet, when the Spirit comes, just like when Jesus comes, because the gift of the Son and the gift of the Spirit is the gospel, it is completely an act of grace. It is complete and total gift. They do nothing to merit it. All they do is wait. And it just so happens on one day in Pentecost, they were all together waiting. And all of a sudden, through no activity of their own, other than being receptive and willing to receive, the Spirit comes down. And life changes. And they're transformed. And a movement begins that's touched even us. I love that element of the gracedness of the gift of the Spirit, which then should remind us that we regularly can have the boldness to say, God, give us greater measures of your Spirit. Send your Spirit upon us. Fill me with your Spirit. May I know the peace of your Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, the fruit of your Spirit. And may I know the freedom of ministering with the gift of your Spirit. For the God that exists is a God who freely gives graciously of God's Spirit to all those who are willing to receive. Finally, this weird, wild, and wonderful event happened, guess where? At a meeting. You might be like me. You might ask yourself, you know, we meet an awful lot. We meet on Wednesdays and we meet on Sundays, particularly for those of you getting extra credit and coming on Wednesdays, and you know how much I appreciate that. And some then meet on Tuesdays for choir, and then on Thursdays for consistory or wise guys, and then Saturdays for committee meetings, and we have a lot of meetings. And at times you might think, you know, are these meetings really changing anything? Would anything be different if we didn't have all these meetings? And the thing I'd like to keep before you is Pentecost happened at a meeting. The central event that has changed the course of human history happened not when one individual was praying on their own in a solitary fashion out in the woods. It happened when a group of people committed to Christ came together and said, let's wait on the Lord. Let's be willing to receive. Let's gather in order that God may do something through us. And I love the fact that at a very simple meeting, at such a common place, it's just called one place. At this place, they were all at one place. Could be this place. They were all together, and who would have thunk it? Who would ever guess that the Spirit comes? Wouldn't you have hated to miss this meeting? Wouldn't you have hated to get up that morning and say, oh, these meetings are getting tired. I think I'll sleep in for this one. And then hear later about, oh, the Spirit came upon us. There's violent wind. And, you know, we were all terrified at first and didn't know what to make of it. But then this group gathered and Peter began to speak and we all began to speak and we were saying things we didn't understand. And people were, you would just hate to miss this, wouldn't you? And that's what I love about this, because I can tell you, I am one that at times thinks, you know, another meeting. And then I think about Pentecost and I think, of course, another meeting. Another opportunity to meet with the people of God and to together seek to receive God's Spirit. Together seek to embody the good news and to be empowered once more to go out into the world and to bear witness through our lives, and through our actions, through our words, Jesus is Lord. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we are grateful for the gift of Spirit. We are grateful that you, our Christ, have sent your Spirit to empower and to fill us, to equip us for every good work that you've prepared for us. Help us to be open and sensitive to your Spirit, to be receptive, to humbly wait for your will and work to be done in our lives. Help us when we grow cynical or tired or even bored by meetings to remember that it was in a simple meeting, in a simple place, that your Spirit showed up and has changed the world. Make us mindful of that as we seek to continue to follow in the steps that your Spirit leads us in. Thank you for these people. Thank you for your Spirit's touch and claim upon their lives. Thank you for gracing them with a measure of your Spirit to long for a deeper knowledge of knowing and loving you. Use us through your Spirit to be ministering hands and feet to those around us in our spheres of influence, to those in great need and hurting. We ask that you would make us people that recognize in all that we do that you, Jesus, are Lord and King. It's in your name we pray together. Amen.